All right. It's test time. Y'all know what's coming. Does anyone need a blank sheet of paper? Anybody need a blank sheet of paper? Everyone's got one. All right. Does anyone need a pen? Everybody's got something? All right. Here's what I want you to do. I've covered up part of our little timeline here. I want y'all to start drawing it out. See what you can remember. If you are new with us, you just have to guess what we've done the last 3 weeks. I'm kidding. We'll go over it all together here in just a second. But we are getting to some fun stuff today. I want everyone to just work. See if you can draw this out. Try not to use the one you used last week. Test yourself a little bit. See if you can remember this. Recreate everything. All right, I will tell you, by the way, that the second grader over in the kids area got everything up to where we were at. So just to let you know how you're doing here, all right, grading wise, the second graders have it down. All right, I'm going to start going over some of this really quickly. So if you're not quite done, that is all right. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. So we start with God, a triangle representing the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens, part of the heavens being the spiritual realm, angels, demons, Satan. He obviously created angels. Satan and his demons rebelled against God. He creates the heavens and the earth. First two people, Adam and Eve, they're given one command, do not eat from the tree that gave them knowledge of what was good and evil. They were to rely on God for knowledge of what to do. Who tempts them? Satan in the form of a snake. There is a break because they choose wrong. They corrupt our very nature, giving us a sin nature. And there's a break. There's a separation from God. God kills an animal to cover their sins temporarily. And he makes a promise that he would send... anybody? A singular masculine seed, a child, who's going to do what to the snake? Stomp it. He's going to stomp the snake. All right. Adam and Eve trust God, so they start having kids. The first one, Cain, then Abel. Abel gets murdered. Cain, Abel, then Seth. All right. After them, we have an extended period of time. By the way, Adam and Eve had many, many, many more kids than Cain, Abel, and Seth. We just don't know their names. And yes, some of them were girls. And yes, that's where Cain and Seth got their wives. At that point, our compositions were so pure, so close to God's creation, that we hadn't downgraded and been corrupted by things like cancer and all those nasty stuff that messes up. But our natures are now affected. We cannot marry some people so close to us, but they could. So we have about 2,500 years from here to here, and we get to a man named Noah. Noah is commanded to build a ark. God sends rain and then a rainbow. And he tells the people to do what? Two commands. Multiply, second command. We didn't even talk about this last week. Don't murder. All right, two commands. They disobey the easy one. They congregate together in a city called Babel. All right, we have some other things going on here that are not necessarily recorded in the Bible. We know they were happening. Some of the civilizations in Mesopotamia or the Fertile Crescent are going on during this time. We also have the beginning of the Egyptian era. All right, then we come to a guy we talked about named Abraham. Abraham. All right. Abraham is giving three promises. What were they? Promise number one, he was promised some land. Promise number two, a blessing. We talked about that being salvation. Promise number three, children. All right. And very specifically, a child that's coming. All right. The same child that was promised to Adam and Eve that is coming. We've also talked about how God gives six commands to be fruitful and multiply, fill the whole earth. The goal we're trying to get to down here is an earth full of worshipers of God. an earth full of worshipers, okay? We're going to add some to this a little bit. What that earth full of worshipers is supposed to look like, we'll find out a little bit more of that today. All right, Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has how many sons? 12. If you read in your Bible and it says the tribe of this or the tribe of that, it starts right here. The 12 sons of Jacob. Those are the 12 tribes, okay? So if you read about the tribe of Judah, it comes from one of Jacob's sons named Judah. Talk about Benjamin, about Dan, about all these tribes. This is coming from Jacob's 12 sons. We started talking very specifically about one of his sons, the second to the youngest, named Joseph. Okay, Joseph is sold as a slave because he's a cocky little guy and gets in trouble with his older brothers who decide they don't want to put up with it anymore. They sell him as a slave. He goes to Egypt, and y'all know this story. As a slave, he starts working his way up, becomes head of a household of a very powerful man. The wife tries to have an affair with him. He refuses. She blames him anyway, says it was his idea, not hers. He's sent to prison. He is brought up out of prison to become second in charge of the entire Egyptian empire because of his knowledge, his ability to interpret dreams. We have 400 years go on here, and I'm going to open up a book here I would highly recommend y'all purchase at some point. This is certainly not a perfect book. There's some mistakes in it, but it is excellent. And it's called the Holman Bible Atlas. There's a couple Bible atlases. There's also the NIV Bible Atlas. These are great books because you can go here and get some pictures of what Egypt looked like at the time. To give you an idea, before they ever get there, pyramids are built. Okay? So we're not in this pyramid era anymore. We're in what's called the later kingdom or the new kingdom of the Egyptians. So they're building tombs. We're still building mummies and all that kind of stuff. All right, or building mummies, making mummies. All that is still going on. King Tut, think about all the glory and everything that he had. This is the time frame we're talking about here. All right, but something happens, and Joe and I were talking about this last week, and I want to give you some just dates on it. Some interesting things happen up here on this level. We're going to add a few things. Egypt is the empire of the world right now. Everything revolves around Egypt, okay? It is the world superpower. There are no contestants to it. And all of a sudden in the middle of this, in all this lavishness and lushness, they let down their guard, so to speak. They focus totally internally and on all these grand building schemes. Their army becomes very, very weak, all right? So they're all focused on knowledge and learning and building these grand things, making Egypt an amazing place. And they are invaded by a tribal group of people who nobody had ever heard of before. They are a bunch of nobodies called the Hyksos. The Hyksos. This happens in roughly around 1700 BC. The Hyksos are a nomadic people, extremely warlike. They just come in and take over Egypt. All right, something incredible happens. They take over the greatest country of the world. They leave it as is. They basically don't change everything. They just take all the money. And they start to rule. So put this on your timeline because this becomes very significant. The Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S, the Hyksos, come in. They are ruling. Eventually, they intermarry with the Egyptians. They really don't get thrown out. Some of them do. But basically what happens is they just become Egyptians over time period. They become kind of a ruling class, and their lineage is traced all the way down. As a matter of fact, Cleopatra directly traces her lineage to the Hyksos people, if you're interested in a little more recent Egyptian history. I would like everyone to open their Bibles tonight, though, to get started to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 5. All right, remember, Egyptians, everybody loves Joseph. He saves the world, basically. The Hyksos invade. New kings. Listen to what happens. Exodus chapter 1, verse number 5. The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Verse 6. Then Joseph and all his brothers in that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, and multiplied. They're rich, they have nothing better to do, have lots of kids, and became extremely numerous, so the land was filled with them. A new king, who had not known Joseph, came to power in Egypt. The Hyksos. All right. He said to the people, "Look, this Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Let us deal shrewdly with them, otherwise they will multiply further. And if war breaks out, they may join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." What were they worried about? The Israelites doing the exact same thing they had done. They realized Egypt was vulnerable. The superpower was vulnerable. That should speak wonders to us today. But the superpower was vulnerable. They knew it was vulnerable because they'd taken over. And so they said, we have to deal with these Israelites. So verse number 11. So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them and force them to labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. By the way, Ramses, of course, is a very famous pharaoh in Egypt. This city was not named after Ramses. Ramses comes much, much later, after they were already gone. So just in case you're kind of wondering as you're reading through this, don't confuse this Ramses with the Ramses who was Pharaoh. Verse number 12. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor and brick and mortar and all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work upon them. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sephara, the other Puah, "When you see the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If it is a son, kill him. But if it is a daughter, she may live." The Hebrew midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this and let these boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "The women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before a midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Normally at that time, midwives were usually single women, older single women. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but every daughter may live." This very sad and scary predicament for the people of Israel, where children are banned, where children are being slaughtered, is the situation in which we find God stepping forth to act. We're going to add some stuff to our timeline here again, because we have a new book, the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus. And this book of Exodus deals with the people coming out of Israel. And I want to make just a couple notes here about God's grace. We said, by the way, just as a review, salvation is by grace through faith, based on the blood of Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith, based on Christ's blood. Did you catch this of what happened with these Hebrew midwives? Pharaoh says, "Kill the babies." They say, "No." What do they tell Pharaoh, though? What do they tell Pharaoh? Oh, they're just getting born before we can even get there. And women are just whipping them out. What is actually happening? Check back a couple verses. The Hebrew midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the Egyptian king had told them. They let the boys live. What are the midwives doing? They're not changing. They're letting the boys live. What do they say to Pharaoh? They lied. What happens to them because they lied? They're blessed. If that doesn't make you a little bit uncomfortable, you didn't catch it. They lied, God blessed them. Because they lied. But again, what is salvation? Salvation is not based on our works. God doesn't take good people and cover the gap. God takes sinful people and covers them with His blood and His grace when they express faith. By lying, it does not excuse the fact that they lied, but they were expressing faith. And so God saved them. God blessed them. Second person we come to in this story of the Exodus. Again, not exactly a role model. Moses. We're going to cover about 4 or 5 chapters here just very shortly. But y'all know the story of Moses. Moses is born to a woman and a man. We primarily know about the woman. Y'all remember her name? Miriam. Actually, Miriam was her sister. Excuse me. But we know about her sister and her mom. Anybody know her mom? Jochebed. Thank you. Jochebed. A woman who's just a mystery in history. We have her mentioned once. Her name's not even mentioned in the book of Exodus. It's way later that we get her name. Jochebed sees this baby, and it's very interesting how it reads. And read this in Exodus chapter 2 and also Hebrews. It says that she saw that the baby was beautiful. How many moms see their babies as beautiful? Every single one. I cannot think of a mom who's talking, man, that thing's ugly. You know, it just doesn't happen. And let me tell you, I've seen some ugly babies. I'm a children's minister. I'm usually there a lot. I try to be there a day after. Sometimes that doesn't happen. But some of these babies, you know, I mean, they're coming out and they got the weird shaped heads and all this kind of stuff. They ain't the prettiest. And I mean, this mom is just, that word beautiful is very interesting. In the Hebrew, it's and the Greek, in both Testaments, it doesn't use the normal word just beautiful, like, I think my wife is beautiful. It uses the word, I think the best translation in both places is majestic. She sees there's something about this baby. I believe there's probably some indication that God was working on her heart. Something's going on here. She sees this baby was special. Not just like every mom sees their baby as special. She sees the baby was something different. I think she recognized God's work. So what does she do with baby Moses? She puts him in a basket covered with pitch, tar. Puts him in a river full of crocodiles. Okay, does this sound like a great plan to anybody to hide a baby? This is not, I'm not the most creative guy, but I guarantee I could come up with something better than this. But this came to light to me actually when I was in the Cairo Museum studying. I got to spend an entire day there, and I filled about 45 pages of a notebook of all the things I learned about the Bible in the Cairo Museum, which has nothing to do with the Bible, you think. But then I saw the Old Kingdom, all right? We're Old Kingdom's here. Actually, Old Kingdom's about here. Middle Kingdom, big pyramids. New Kingdom, after the Hyksos. Way back here, they were still doing the mummy thing. But the mummy thing wasn't quite as fancy and technical as what we see. It wasn't the guys in the gold coffins, you know, with all the linen wrappings, and they're white and, you know, just look perfect. They look like, you know, they died 3 weeks ago. That's not how mummies started. Mummies started back in the Old Kingdom when they figured out that it's really dry in Egypt. It's a desert. And you can preserve the body by taking the internal organs out, shoving it full of spices, wrapping it up. They would then bury these mummies, and they would use a coffin. But again, this was all religious, and the Egyptian people believed somewhere between a reincarnation and a resurrection. It's kind of weird stuff. But they believed this body would be used again, and it would be reborn. So they actually put it in a birth position way back here in this Old Kingdom. They would put it in a fetal position, and they would put it in a basket. That was their coffin. And to make sure that basket was preserved, guess what they would do? They would cover it with tar, and then they would bury it. But Egypt has this interesting phenomenon where the Nile would go radically up and down with floods. It would flood every year. That's why it was so fertile, because it would bring all the silt. It would flood out. You know, all y'all farmers know a whole lot more about this than me. basically fertilize the soil, then it would drop down. If you bury something and the water levels change, anybody from Louisiana, what happens to your caskets? They float. So all of a sudden, if Moses is floating down a river, and a basket covered with pitch in Egypt, what are people going to think? Mummy. They're going to leave the thing alone. It's a dead body. When does the basket get found? Not when someone sees it, when Pharaoh's daughter hears the baby. An amazing thing. In the hand of God, God made this little slave girl, Jochebed. One of the most creative orchestrators in history. She figured out how to preserve this baby by something nobody would touch, a dead body. And it's safe in the river. Amazing thought. So, Moses is adopted. And then, I'm dropping all kinds of things today. Little Miriam, who's watching the baby, just making sure everything goes all right, says, "Oh, you know what? I know of a nurse who could just take care of this little baby for you," Pharaoh's daughter. And so Jochebed raises baby Moses, and I believe fully he was taught the teachings of God. Because suddenly, when he becomes a man, 40 years old, he sees what is happening is not right. He sees his people and knows they are his people. And he tries to do something about it. He becomes a murderer. He takes it upon himself to execute one of the guards of Egypt. He's thrown out of Egypt. For 40 years he is a shepherd. And then God appears to him in a burning bush. Put Moses here. I'm going to put some little scrub with some fire on it to remind us that God appeared to Moses. Moses had basically settled himself in to a normal life. He'd gotten married to what was apparently a wonderful woman. He'd gotten a job, become a shepherd. He was actually working for a fairly wealthy guy, and God busts in. As Joe preached on this morning, God chose His servant. God chose His servant. He said, "It's Moses." And He appears in a fire. And He gives Moses the name which we are to know God by, the name Yahweh. By the way, if anybody ever interested, the name Jehovah is a mistranslation, a mispronunciation of the term Yahweh. So if a Jehovah's Witness ever comes up to you and says you should believe in Jehovah, you can say, "Well, I do, but you're mispronouncing His name. His name's Yahweh." Jehovah is a German mispronunciation of a Hebrew combination of two words that's then been mispronounced again into English. The proper pronunciation is Yahweh. And Moses heads back to good old Egypt. All right. The rest of the book of Exodus is, of course, the story of the nine plagues. If you want to really see something interesting, get a good study Bible like the ESV study Bible. Read through the first nine plagues, and then the tenth plague we'll talk about here tonight. But every plague is directly an assault on an Egyptian god. God thumbs His nose at the Egyptian gods. It is an insult. The first Egyptian god, the god of the river, the god of water, He turns it to blood. There's the god of frogs that was represented by a frog. What does He do? He makes frogs a pestilence, where people hate frogs. They would worship all these different things. The cows they would worship, God kills them all. All these gods. And God says, "No, that's not God. I am God." All this time, Moses is saying, "Let the people go." Pharaoh is saying, "No, no, no." We have another interesting thing that happens here. In the book of Exodus, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. God is trying to work. God is trying to get Pharaoh's attention. And what does Pharaoh do? No, 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 over and over, nine times. It's also very interesting in the book of Exodus because it also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What is happening? You're seeing the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, setting up a guy for a fall. How is He doing that? Because Because this guy, Pharaoh, is as stubborn as it comes and is being a snot toward God. He's hardening his heart. God is working with his sovereign purpose. Man is acting in his complete free will, just as Joe preached this morning. Don't miss this. This is all through the Scripture. It doesn't just start in Acts. It doesn't start in the New Testament with Paul. It's all through the Scripture. God has a plan. Man is responsible. Man is responsible. So we come to this great, huge ordeal. There have been 9 plagues. And God comes to Moses in a seeming way to say, okay, that's enough. He says, I'm sending one last plague. It's called the plague of the firstborn. The oldest son of every family, human and non-human, was going to be killed in one night. This included animals, the few that were left, and all the humans. The greatest god in Egypt was not the god of the river, the frog god, the animal gods. The greatest god in Egypt was the sun god. The sun, S-U-N, the big shiny yellow thing up there. That was the top god. Amun was his name. Amun had a representative on earth. Amun actually took bodily form in the Egyptian religion. Amun's bodily form was named Pharaoh. The greatest god in all of Egypt, the greatest object of worship, sat on the throne. And God killed the greatest god's son. God killed Pharaoh's son. That's what did it. But God makes a commandment to the people of Israel. You don't have to have your son die. There's a substitute. So draw a little door right here. And I will rely upon the framers and construction guys among us. Don and all you guys know what you're doing. If you have a door, it is essentially a hole in a wall. Holes in walls cause walls to fall. So you have to put a door frame around it to hold up everything above them. All right? This door frame was just simply that. When it talks about it in the book of Exodus, it was nothing fancy. It was just an old-fashioned door frame that held up the wall while the door was open. And these children of Israel were to kill something. They were to kill a lamb. It was to be a perfect lamb. This was a small lamb. This was a baby sheep. Okay? We're not talking a full-grown big old thing. Each house was to take this sheep into the house for a week. Folks, what happens when you put a baby animal in your house with your kids? I don't care what animal it is. It's a pet. And they fall in love with it. Have you ever taken a dog in that you find until you find the owner? All of a sudden you go to give that dog away? It doesn't happen very easy. It doesn't happen very easy. I remember our family, when I was younger, we'd have some animals come through every so often. We lived on a small farm for a short time. I remember my grandparents having a farm, and I remember seeing the little baby calves and thinking they were the cutest thing in the world, and I got to pet them and all that. And they never told me what we were eating, you know, the next year. Because if you take a baby animal into your home, it is a pet. They were to take this animal into their home for 1 to 2 weeks. Take care of it. It had to be a perfect lamb. They took it out back, and they were to slit its throat. So think of what happened. Parents, think of what this meant to your kids. Their pet, their baby, you just killed it. Now, not only that, you roasted it. And this is one of these interesting things. Normally, in the Old Testament, when you hear about a festival, we're talking Major League Barbecue, and it's good stuff. This was not. They were to barbecue, for all practical purposes, it says cook it on coals, a.k.a. barbecue this lamb. Here's the catch. The whole lamb. It actually specifically mentions the whole lamb. In other words, they didn't gut it. They cooked the whole doggone thing. And then the next statement is, you are to eat the whole thing. This was not a fun celebration. This was not, you know, steaks on the barbie kind of thing. This was something bitter. This was a miserable night for everybody involved. The kids, the adults, everybody. this lamb had to die. And it says he was to put the blood, the father was to put the blood on the post. And it does, by the way, actually mention, I know we've got some singles here. It does actually mention singles in the Bible in this place. It's one of the places it specifically speaks. If people did not have an extended family around them, of a wife or husband and kids, they were to join together with the larger families. They were to join in with families. I think that sets a great principle for us at church. When you are doing things as families, invite those who don't have husband or wife to join you. Invite those whose families are away. Make them part of your family. That's a biblical precedence. So they were to slap this blood on the door. It would be very obvious. And then this angel of death, by the way, that's the only place in the Bible that I can find that the angel of death is mentioned, is to come, and when it sees the blood, it will pass over this family. It will pass over. That's where our English word for this event comes, the pass over. Pharaoh says, fine, I want you out of Egypt. The people leave. They come to the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds very specifically. And I'm going to just, all right, y'all got to excuse my drawing here. But I'm going to put a little map up here, all right? Egypt was all based around the Nile River. Okay, y'all remember from school, the Nile Delta fans out. Everything's happening right around in here, okay? This is the most fertile area. All the silt is being dumped that we talked about. This is where everything grows. It's amazing if I've actually flown over Egypt and you see it, and it is a big yellow sandy desert. It's actually almost dust-like. It's not sand like we think of sand. It's dust. Gets on everything, and you do not get it out. But right around this Nile, green and lush, year-round. Okay, it's just almost tropical. Right next to the Nile. And then you get it, and it's desert. It's really interesting. If you ever see the pyramids, you know, it looks like they're out in the middle of a desert. They're about 150 yards out in the middle of a desert. They're right next to the city, and the green stops, and no more from here to the sunset is where the pyramids are. They are right in the city of Cairo. But that's how dramatic the shift is from lush to nothing. And so this is right around in here. Okay, you've got pyramids up in here. All the people are around in here. They leave Egypt. We're going to talk about where they went for just a minute here. This is the Red Sea. And here's what is traditionally taught. If you look in your Bible at your map, I suggest you do. And then when you get home, you can rip it out of there. They say basically the people leave. And they come to this little place called the Bitter Lakes. The Bitter Lakes are between 4 and 10 feet deep. They're not very big. And they cross them. Y'all remember the story of the crossing of the Red Sea? God splits it open. They walk through. And so they walk through, come to Sinai, and then head out. I'm going to put a little mountain there. By the way, I wouldn't take notes on this because I think it's bunk. There's some problems with this interpretation. Let me draw some border lines on there for you. I'm trying to get a different color here. All right, Egypt's border is right here. To this very day, it's still right there. And then it goes way off over here. When the Bible says that the people, the children of Israel, were headed out, it says they were headed out, they came to the Sea of Reeds, R-E-E-D-S. You know, like sticky up pointy cattail things. All right? It says they came to the Sea of Reeds at the border of Egypt. Is this the border of Egypt? No. This is the border of Egypt. And it was at that time as well. One of the other problems is, what happens to Pharaoh and all his people? They chase after the children of Israel. The water comes back in and they drown. How many of you would drown in 10 feet of water? No hands. Okay, I've heard it put like this. People are trying to speak away the miracle that God performed, but they've created a bigger miracle. Because God didn't, according to them, actually kill people by drowning them in a gigantic ocean. He killed people by drowning them, able soldiers, by drowning them in 4 feet of water. That's a much bigger miracle. They're actually maybe trying to make God sound good. This is not a good interpretation. Now, there are several options out there. Some people say they crossed here. Okay? This is biblical in the sense that they crossed an ocean. All right? God split an ocean in half. The people walked through. When Pharaoh came through, if this split on him and the walls of this gulf came down on him, he would be dead. This is an ocean. There's some problems with that interpretation, though. The reason I disagree with it, again, are they out of Egypt yet? No. Also, if they cross way up here, you've just seen 10 plagues. You know what this God person can do? Are you going to run through a sea that's split in half? If it's right here, what are you going to do? You're going to ride your chariots around to the other side. It's not a real hard thought. So here's what I believe happened, and I think there's very good evidence for this. People come down here. Do you remember what it says? It says they were hemmed in on all sides. Hemmed in on all sides. It says they came to a place called Migdal Eder. That's a fortress, and there's an ancient Egyptian fortress right down here. It also says that they came to the mouth of the waters, or Piriath Heroth. Mouth of the waters. It just seems to make sense. It says when they exited, they went to the land of Edom. The land of Edom is right here. It just all seems to make sense that the children of Israel crossed right here. And all of a sudden, they are now out of Egypt. By the way, this is just really interesting. Looking back a couple thousand years later, what happens here? Individual families are acting, and God saves people. God saves people. It's an expression of faith. People are saved. What happens right after the expression of faith? They go through water. I really think God, way back there, had a picture. Now, it doesn't say this in the Scripture. This is my interpretation. I want to say that. I really think God had a picture for us. This is what salvation is. Salvation is by grace. Through faith, they had to do it, meet the nasty lamb, based on what? The blood of Jesus. Blood. And what are we to do immediately after we're saved? We're to act upon our faith. We're to be baptized. Interesting, just side note, that's John's rambling. One of the things you'll see right here, it's where everybody says Mount Sinai is, and this is called the Sinai Peninsula because of that. If you take my interpretation, which I really do think this is the best one out there, most conservative scholars think this right now, there's a problem. That can't be Mount Sinai. So if any of you have traveled to Egypt, gone to Mount Sinai, I'm so sorry to burst your bubble, but I don't think that was Mount Sinai. I think Mount Sinai was somewhere in Saudi Arabia, somewhere over in here. So they go to Mount Sinai, and they get the... What happens at Mount Sinai? Big mountain. 10 Commandments. By the way, they got a whole lot more than 10. The 10 ones are the basic thing that God first wrote with his finger, then Moses copied down later after he busted them up because of the golden calf. But we have Mount Sinai. This is a place where a nation is formed. The commandments in the Old Testament, let me be very careful of this, and this is going to help you when you get to New Testament here. Why do we not have to keep the law? There's two reasons. Number one, Christ kept it perfectly. Christ kept it perfectly. He fulfilled the law. He demonstrated everything in the fullness of the law, culminating in the cross. But the second thing, what country do we live in? That's the easy question. What country do we live in? America, thank you. What country did they live in? Israel. This is the forming of a political nation out of a group of people here. The reason we don't have to keep all of the commandments, some of them, is because we're not a country. Christ's body, the church, the people of God, is not expressed as a nation now. It is not expressed as a nation. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Israel to be a Christian. It's a great thing if you get to go. You learn a lot about the Bible. You don't have to. You don't have to become Jewish. Do you remember this argument we're about to get to in Acts? You don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian. You don't have to join this nation to become a Christian, because salvation is by grace through faith based on blood. God had a specific point for the Jewish nation. What was that point? Right here. A baby named Jesus who grew up to be a man and died on a cross. Everything. Can y'all see where we're headed here? Look at this. All this is working together. It's teaching us about salvation. We know salvation is about blood. We know God is the one who chooses and who saves, but we are expected to act upon faith. We know He expects an entire nation of worshipers. We know He has sent certain people, and He has called them out, and He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to pour out your blessings, but the whole earth is going to be blessed through you. He preserves this little hodgepodge of a bunch of nomads through Egypt, through all these political things. He makes them a nation. By the way, they're about 1 million strong when they come out here. He preserves them. He teaches them salvation. Families are saved within Egypt. Think about this. Every family that came out would have expressed faith because of this. It's not that the whole nation was saved. It's that the people who came out had expressed faith. They were the saved. It's just like in our church today. Does joining a church make you saved? No, not at all. Jesus Christ makes you saved. But the church is the gathering of the saved folks. It's the exact same way. So they come out, they are created and made into a nation. Why? Because God decided so, to work His ways through this. Do they always stay a nation? Really interesting. No, they don't. Because God's ways did not always need that. God's plan is for salvation. It's for Jesus Christ, to people to express their faith in Jesus Christ, whom He has called. That is the point. Well, we're going to go a little further. After we get to this, they go to a place called Kadesh Barnea. They start to enter the land. They send in 12 spies. Y'all remember the song, 10 were bad and 2 were good? All right, we'll get back to preschool next week here. But 10 were bad, 2 were good. Who do they follow? The 10 bad. So once again, they head off this track. You know, we're headed to this cross, and they get off track again. And what do we call this? The wilderness wanderings. Everyone over the age of about 20, 18 or 20, dies. So you have a group of very, very young people. The oldest are roughly 60. Okay? But most of them are younger than that. Most of them are younger than that. There's two individuals older than the age of 60. Joshua and Caleb. So we're going to put some names up here again. Put a big J for Joshua and a C for Caleb. What do? They go in, they cross the river Jordan, they go in, the first battle is the battle of Jericho, alright, when God crushes the walls down. It's very interesting that people talk about, in the land, people are talking about the children of Israel. Everybody's scared of them. That's one of the things Rahab says. One of the other interesting things in here, and we're going to put one more letter up here, is an R for a lady named Rahab. There's two individuals mentioned who are female in the lineage of Jesus. When you track through these, one of them is Rahab, a prostitute. The second one is Ruth, a heathen, someone who is known as a heathen, an outsider who was brought in and trusted the God of Israel. Okay, that's very interesting. We'll get to Ruth here in a little bit. But we have Rahab here. All right, after... Oh, let's get some more books up here. I'm sorry. Exodus. I'm going to abbreviate some of these. Leviticus. Numbers. And Deuteronomy. All right, here's your first homework assignment for the night. We've got about 2 minutes here. First homework assignment for the night, read Deuteronomy 6. Here's what's happening. We have the book of Exodus. Obviously, the book of Exodus is about the Exodus. And one person got the obvious question. You couldn't even get the what country are you do you live in question, all right? Y'all got to wake up tonight. Leviticus is the laws, okay? All right? Numbers, again, more laws, all right? Some events, but mainly laws. Deuteronomy, again, laws, but Deuteronomy is a repeating. Deuteronomy, that first part is just like do et, all right, two. It is the second law. What it is it's a repeat. This is basically Moses' exit speech from the nation of Israel, okay? Deuteronomy repeats the same laws. You don't get anything new, but you get Moses and him sharing his heart. He's about 120 at this point, and he shares his heart. And so I wanted you to read that. In reflecting on what we've talked about today, read Deuteronomy as much as you can, but make sure you read Deuteronomy 6. If you have to summarize who was Moses up, it's Deuteronomy 6. Here's his heart. Here is what Moses was passionate about. All right, and then this is passed on. It's homework assignment, but number one. Obviously, when we get to Joshua, we get to the book of Joshua. Okay? And our last thing we're going to hit today is Judges. And I told you we were going to add some to this end. We didn't quite get there. We have the Judges. The Judges seem like a group of random stories if you don't see them in this. Okay, we come right after Joshua. Everything's organized. They've conquered the land. They are in the promised land. This land that was promised to Abraham, they now possess it. The blessing. Well, there are lots of people being saved. They were saved out of Egypt. They were certainly individual families saved there. They are a great nation. They have lots of children. They are still awaiting a child, though. But nothing dramatic happens in the book of Judges. And that is the whole point. It's kind of this lull. The book of Judges is a time of 400 years. Okay, think about this. 400 years. Longer than we've been a nation. Twice as long as we've been a nation. The people have nothing to show for it. They don't go forward. Abraham's to be a blessing to all nations. You know who they bless in 400 years? Nobody. You know who they share this law with in 400 years? Nobody. You know how they spread out? They don't. They just pick little pockets and start building cities again around the nation of Israel. But here's the point of the book of Judges. And we're going to do it by basically describing a cycle. Everybody draw a big circle. Here's what happens. Here is the story of the book of Judges, and this happens about 33, 34 times. The people sin. Okay? It's usually the sin of idolatry, and it's usually pulling out one of their Egyptian gods. Usually the god Baal, the cow god. Sometimes the god Astra, which was a fertility goddess. Nasty stuff, just suffice it is to say that. Sometimes a god called Molech, that required child sacrifice. All three, bad story. They sin. Typically idolatry. God sends something to get their attention. It's oppression. Okay? Put oppression. This is the time where all the ites start attacking. The Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, all these ites attack them. These are little tribal groups that they don't attack. Don't think of them taking over the whole country, just a little section of it. And they basically make life miserable for one group. Okay? So you've got sin, oppression, repentance. The people cry to God, "We are so sorry, God. We are so sorry. Please save us. We've blown it. We've committed idolatry." Fourth part of the cycle, a judge. A judge, think of a general. The judges there they would decide cases of law. They would say, this is right, this is wrong. But their primary role was a general to get them out of the oppression. After the judge gets them out of the oppression, the judge dies, and guess where we're at again? Sin and idols. Oppression, repentance, judge, sin, and it just goes over and over. Go through this exact cycle. Read the book of Judges. The book of Judges will convict you. If you're in a rut, you need to read the book of Judges. It will kick you out of the rut because you will realize, I do not want that. Because that's all it is. It's a rut over and over and over and over. They fall into sin and idolatry. They are oppressed. Life becomes miserable. They repent. God sends something to take care of it, and then they do it all over again. Famous judges, by the way, let's just put some of this on there. What are some of the famous judges? Samson, strongest man to ever live. Deborah. Gideon, the scaredy cat judge. Who? Judge Judy. Yeah. Careful, I have the marker. All right. Several judges, read through. But here's where we're headed, and I hope you see that we're about to start talking about the kingdom. And this is really where God uses a literal physical kingdom to develop ideas that this city, this world full of worshipers, is actually a kingdom with Christ ruling of kings. That's as king. That's where we're headed next week. We're going to use a physical city, Jerusalem, and a physical king, David, to talk about that. But we're headed to talking about God's kingdom. All this is headed someplace because salvation is by grace through faith based on Christ's blood. Everything. You see how this... Do you see your own life in this? In today, from here, salvation, great things happening, lots of mistakes, get in a rut. Do you see your own life pattern sometimes in this? That's the point. We need to turn to Christ in this. Get out of the ruts. Celebrate the salvation. Grow as Christians. Bow your heads with me. God, thank you for this night. Lord, teach us, change us, and grow us. Help us as we study. Make us your men and women. We love you, God. God, I pray for those in spiritual ruts, Lord, just repeating the same old thing of sin, forgiveness, sin again. Lord, I know I get into that myself so often. God, forgive us. May we turn to you, Jesus Christ, to bring us out of this. We love you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.